God's inspired, authoritative word. This morning we'll look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 through 11. We're returning to our series, A Glimpse of Glory, where we're looking at the existence and attributes of God. And this morning we're going to look at the humility of God. And perhaps the classic passage on the humility of God is this one right here in Philippians 2. Beginning in Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our sovereign Lord and loving Father, your word declares that those you foreknew, you also predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And it is your word which displays the glorious image and attributes of your Son. Some of these attributes, such as self-existence, we do not share. But other attributes like mercy, kindness, and love we share with him, although always to a lesser degree. To our surprise, perhaps, we also see that our Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by a divine humility, a humility that far exceeds any humility that we have. But we ask that by way of your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to live great, exalted lives of humble service, a humble service that characterizes the life of Christ, who would bow down and wash the feet of disciples. May we have such a mind in us. And we pray these things in the name of our great and humble Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. According to J.P. Moreland in his book, Kingdom Triangle, Professor Martin Seligman is the nation's leading researcher on happiness. Seligman has devoted 30 years of his life studying the topic. In 1988, Seligman found that in the span of one single generation, that's the baby boom generation, post-World War II baby boomers, you're in that generation if you were born between 1946 and 1964. That's the generation right after the Great Generation, right, Will? At any rate, Seligman found that in the span of one single generation, the baby boom generations, Americans experienced a tenfold increase in depression compared to earlier generations. What accounts for this dramatic cultural shift? What caused this shift? According to Seligman, the massive shift resulted from the fact that baby boomers stopped imitating their ancestors who tried to live for a cause. God, family, one's country, bigger than they were. Instead, boomers began to spend all their energy on living for themselves and their own pleasurable satisfaction. Seligman has noted repeatedly that when people live for happiness, they turn their attention inward and become shriveled selves who are anything but happy. Seligman is not alone in his assessment of American happiness or unhappiness, as the case may be. In a widely published editorial, University of Colorado professor Paul Campos reports on the findings of several studies about happiness in American life. This is what he says. Americans today are on average twice as rich and far healthier, more youthful and safer than our predecessors were a half century ago. In other words, what is conventionally thought of as the American dream, that you will be better off than your parents, and that your children in turn will be better off than yourself, seems to keep coming true. There is just one little problem with this rosy scenario. All this quote-unquote progress doesn't seem to have made Americans any happier. Campos concludes that American life is organized around a completely false principle, that ever-increasing levels of wealth, health, and liberty will produce ever-increasing levels of happiness. What people really need, Campos notes, is to acquire a meaningful philosophy of life. Where does this meaningful philosophy of life come from? Campos never tells us. So we're left hanging. Thankfully, the Bible tells us where meaning is to be found. There's many ways in which you can describe it, but I would state it simply this way. The meaning of life is found in humbly serving others for the advancement of God's kingdom and God's glory. I'll say that again. The meaning of life is found in humbly serving others for the advancement of God's kingdom and glory. And as always, our example is Jesus Christ. The Son of God clothed himself with flesh and blood so that he could humbly serve, hang on to your seats, you. God became incarnate so that he could serve you, so that he could give his life for you. He literally served you and me to death. That's the epitome of service. Now, as we look at the context of the book of Philippians, we see that they're a great church. They're a generous church. They supported Paul in his missionary endeavors. In fact, the basic reason why he wrote this epistle was to say, thank you for your financial support in my ministry. But like many churches, even good churches, they weren't perfect. And as we read through this epistle, we see that they were generous, but they were also divisive, and they struggled with pride, rivalry, and selfishness. In other words, the church at Philippi was much like your average evangelical church in America. Perhaps even like a church that we're well acquainted with right here in Fox Lake. I don't think I have to give the name for you. If we can be honest, none of us is immune to this preoccupation with self. It is a part of the cultural air that we breathe. Now, the context begins in verse 3, where Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing, he tells these Christians. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. We could state it this way simply. Do nothing out of prideful competition. Do nothing out of prideful competition. That's basically what pride is. We compare ourselves to other people and we think that we're better. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis. I've given this to you before, but it bears repeating because I really think he gets right to the heart of pride. C.S. Lewis says, now what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud of. It is the competition that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Wow. That's what pride is. I'm just a little better than the next person. Anybody struggle with pride? Let me give you a little thought experiment. Got this from Doug Wilson. Let's say God comes up to you today and he says, I have a proposal for you. I will double your current salary. I will double it. But if I double your salary, everybody else that you know, co-workers, family members, church members, will have their salary multiplied times 10. Do you want the deal? If you hesitate to answer that even for a nanosecond, that's pride. Why would you even hesitate to have your salary double? I wouldn't. The hesitation comes from others having theirs multiplied by 10, which means they're so much higher above you. What's that an indication of? Pride. That's what it exposes. That slight hesitation is a sign that there's still a little bit of pride within us. And it's just pervasive in our culture, and it doesn't even bother us. Let me give you another example. God says, I want you to give me 10% of your income. Well, what if I only make a dollar? Well, 10%, 10 cents. Well, what if I make $100,000? $10,000. So just 10% straight across the board. Now think about our tax system. Why don't we just have a flat tax? Why is that so controversial? Why do we think, well, those who have more, they should pay more? And I know this is sounding political, but put that aside. Why does that bother us? Because there's a built-in pride in our culture, and we want everybody level. So if that guy makes more than me, I want his money taken away so he can come down to my level, because it really bothers me. We don't say this outwardly, but it really bothers me that he's got a bigger house, a nicer car, and so much more money in his bank account than me. I don't like that. And it pervades our culture, and we don't even think about that. Pride. God says, just bless me in proportion to how I blessed you, and stop looking over your shoulder and worrying about the next man. This is just part of our culture. And again, let's not be honest. We're not immune. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I can remember years ago, before I came to this church, I was part of a Korean congregation, and we were going through Philippians in a Bible study, and I remember going through this passage, and I was just thinking, boy, God is constantly trying to get us beyond ourselves. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago I talked about Martin Luther, who described man in his fallen state as incurvatus. Incurvatus. In other words, he's curved in on himself and his interest and his health and his wealth and his fill in the blank. And God's saying, you know what? I got to bend that curve in the other direction. So let's look out to the interest of others. Let's consider others more significant than ourselves. And God's helping us to take our attention and put it outwardly. He's constantly doing that. And then in verse 5, he says, have the mind among yourselves which is yours in Jesus Christ. Simply put, have the same attitude, the same mindset that you see in Jesus. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the attitude of Christ. And we want to consider 3 points, what this attitude is, why we should have this attitude, and then how we can acquire this attitude. So first of all, what is this attitude? Paul tells us, he begins in verse 6, he says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, here's the first thing I want you to note. This is a strong statement of deity. Very important. For though he was in the form of God, though he had the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I've talked to many Jehovah's Witnesses, and it seems like when I'm on vacation, I'm always talking to them. but they say, Jesus is a lesser God. God the Father is Almighty God. Jesus is a mighty God. He's a lesser God. It's kind of like the Father is the president, and Jesus is the vice president. But think of this analogy. Imagine you turn on the news tonight, and we hear that Vice President Joe Biden does not consider equality with President Obama something to be grasped. They would say, well, of course not, because he's the vice president, he's not the president. You see the point here? If Jesus is a lesser God, if it's like he's a vice president, this passage doesn't make any sense. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. If he's less than God, would we go, well, of course he shouldn't count it something to be grasped, because he's lesser. But if he's equal, then it makes sense. So the first thing I want you to know, a strong statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. So what it's saying is, he's equal with God in every way. We've been going through the attributes of God. The Father and the Son are both self-existent. They're perfectly holy in the same way. They are both omnipotent. They are both omnipresent. They are both omniscient. Every single characteristic that you see in the Father, you see in the Son, and we could add the Holy Spirit. One God, co-existent, co-eternal in three persons, perfectly equal in their being and nature. But what's the passage say? He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. This is a very negative word, actually. Something to be seized, something to be grabbed on. In other words, though he was equal with God, he didn't consider it something where Jesus said, no, that's mine, I'm entitled to that. No, I deserve glory. I deserve to live as God. I deserve the worship of the angels. He didn't count it as something to be grasped. What did he do? Instead, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. Be careful here. He didn't empty himself of his deity, of being God. He emptied himself, at the very least, of his glory. So if we were to see God as he is, we would see blazing, bright glory. Jesus comes and Isaiah says that we looked at him, but this is a paraphrase, he was nothing special. He was like any other human being. He left that glory behind. And John says when he goes back to heaven, he will be glorified once again. He gives that up. He gives up the glory of being God, the worship of the angels, all the privileges of being God. He gives all those up so that he could become a human being and he could become a servant. And who does he serve? He serves us. Now, it's interesting that Paul begins here, because I think this is really where the temptation begins. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, wow, this sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. Maybe I'm a little off. I want to be careful here. And then I read a commentary, and they said the same thing. I was, oh, good. I'm not alone in this, confirming I'm on the right track. Because this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. We won't go back to it, but in Genesis 3, Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and Satan had already fallen. And do you remember why Satan fell? The prophets tell us. Satan fell because he wanted to rise up to the throne of God. Satan wanted to sit on God's throne. Satan basically wanted to say to God, will you step over so that I can sit on the throne and rule the universe? Satan fell because of pride. And then he comes before Adam and Eve, and he gives them the same invitation. God tells Adam and Eve, you can draw all the trees in the garden, except the tree of life and the tree of death. That's my paraphrase. The tree of life and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said the day you eat of it, you shall die. So for simplicity's sake, we can say there's the tree of life and the tree of death. And Satan says, look at the tree of death. What a lovely tree. Why don't you eat of that tree? How did he deceive them so that they would eat of the tree of death? For God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. That was the prompt. You'll be like God, deciding for yourself or knowing for yourself good and evil. That was the promise. Divinity, eat of the tree. You'll be just like God. They ate of it and they couldn't have been more or less like God with the fall. But that's where it comes. Will you humble yourself and submit to God, or will you raise yourself up and want to become equal with God? Andrew Murray has a great way of explaining the fall. He says, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell from their exalted position of humility. You ever thought of it that way before? So that's a really interesting way to put it. Adam and Eve fell from their exalted position of humility, which he defines as utter God dependence, and tumbled lower and lower and lower until they finally hit rock bottom, the place from which they couldn't have sunk any lower, the pit of pride. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They were made in God's image and likeness. They had this great high position of humility dependent upon God, and then they fell into the pit of pride. And everything was downhill from there. That was the first Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, also made in God's image, unlike the first Adam, doesn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but will submit himself fully to the will of the Father, willing to do whatever the Father wants him to do, trusting in his perfect plan. And he does. He becomes a servant. And actually, this Greek word is literally slave. Can you imagine that? God becomes a slave for you and me, and we're to imitate him in this. Turn to John 13, if you will. By the way, as you turn into John 13, which is the passage of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, many are uncomfortable with Jesus as our example. I heard one person say, a pastor couldn't say anything more discouraging than imitate Jesus. Follow his example. But that's what we're called to do in Philippians 2, and here's another place where that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. He washes the disciples' feet. You may recall that none of them did it because it was beneath them. That was the job of the lowliest of slaves, but Jesus does it because he's taken on the form of a slave, and he washes all their dirty, stinking feet. And then we read in 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So the passage is very clear. Jesus' life is meant to be an example to us because we don't know how to live. As I said, the first Adam came and he messed it all up, so we can't follow him. So Jesus comes as the second Adam and he says, now this is how you're supposed to live as a perfect man. He lives that perfect life and he says, follow my example. And then turning back in Philippians 2, we read in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's Jesus. Andrew Murray, again, if I can quote him, has a great way of summarizing the entire life of Jesus. He says, what really constitutes Jesus being the Christ? And especially of what may we count his chief characteristic and root and essence of all his character as our Redeemer? There can be but one answer. It is his humility. And then he says, what is the incarnation but his heavenly humility? His emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility? His taking the form of a servant. And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. What a great way of describing the life of Christ. What was his whole life? Humility after humility after humility. Now, some of you may have seen the title to this sermon and think I mistitled it because it says the humility of God. And you might be thinking, wait a second, this is the humility of Christ. Don't misunderstand and think that of the three in the Godhead, Jesus is the humble one. Don't forget that according to John 1, Jesus came to show us the Father. And in John 14, where Philip says, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So why does Jesus come down to earth in humility? So that we can see who God is. Our God is a humble God. Our God serves us. The Trinity is working together here. Think of the humility of the Father, sacrificing His Son for you and me. That's humility. And in humility, the Son responds in obedience. And in humility, the Holy Spirit serves us. Our God is incredible as it may seem, is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, perfect in His love, mercy, and grace, and He is utterly humble. It's astounding, isn't it? Our God is a humble God. So what is the attitude of Christ? It is humility from beginning to end. His whole ministry is nothing but humility. Number two, why would you want this attitude? Why would you want to be humble? Let me tell you, there's people in the world, they're not pursuing humility. How many coworkers say, "You know what, I just really hope that this year I can become more humble." Hear any resolutions like that? This year I want to be more humble. Why would you want to be humble? Let me give you two answers. First of all, this is the attitude that God blesses. After describing the humility of Christ all the way down to death on a cross, verse 9 says, "Therefore," it's a great word, "therefore," it's the turning point in the passage, "therefore, because of this great humility of Jesus Christ going even to the cross, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ right now is the most exalted being in the universe, sitting on the throne with His Father. Why is Jesus the most exalted being in the universe? Because He's the greatest being in the universe. And what's the evidence that He's the greatest being in the universe? The evidence is that He is the most humble being in the universe. The greater the humility, the greater the exaltation. How many times did Jesus say, "You want to be great in the kingdom? Be the servant of all. You want to be first? You want to be highest? Then make yourself last." And Jesus' whole life was serving others. He made Himself last. So now God has exalted Him. And Andrew Murray goes on to say, what is the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ? But nothing other than humility exalted. So that's what we have here, humility exalted. So why would we want this? This is the attitude that God blesses, that He exalted. And number two, this is the attitude that results in real life and joy. This is the attitude that results in real life and joy. Turn to Matthew 16, if you will. Matthew 16, tell you what, I'll begin at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told His disciples, If anyone would come after me, stop right there. Anyone want to go after Jesus this morning? You want to go after Jesus? What does he require? He tells us. Doesn't beat around the bush. No obfuscation here. Let him deny himself and take up his sofa. No, that's not what it says. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to go after Jesus? It means to deny yourself. Take up your cross. And let's not forget that the cross was an instrument of death. That's what he's talking about. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Be willing to suffer. Don't just think about what would make you happy. And then he goes on and he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. What does it mean to save your life? Live for yourself. Live for your pleasure. Live for your satisfaction. Live for self, 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 right? The anti-Trinity. Yeah. If you save your life, you will lose it. What does that mean? This is what I think it means. Practical application. If you just live for yourself, you will lose it. If you just live for yourself, you will be miserable. You will be depressed. So that generation which just lives for itself because it's trying to save its life because its life is so precious finds that it's actually losing its life and is depressed and can't understand why. Because it has so much more than the previous generation as far as wealth, health, etc. Has so much more than the previous generation except in happiness. What's happened? Trying to save their life. So what does Jesus say? But whoever loses his life for my sake, if you just give yourself away to Jesus, and that's how it looks to your friends and co-workers if you live for Jesus, just giving yourself away. You know what? I'll even go to Guatemala if God wants me to go to Guatemala. I'll go to Africa if God wants me to go to Africa. You know what? I'll just do whatever God wants me to do. I'll quit my job if God wants me to quit my job. You know what? I'll live in the streets if God wants me to live in the streets. And people look at you like, what is wrong with you? They think you're throwing your life away. But what does Jesus say? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? What do we find? When we give ourselves away to Jesus, we follow Him. What do we find? We find life. We find joy. We find happiness. And we say to the world, I know you don't understand this, but nothing makes me happier just to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a good steward of what He's entrusted to me and serve Him. And when we live for God, He blesses us with joy. I hope you've experienced that from time to time. You serve Christ and all of a sudden you just find that you're just flooded with joy. Maybe even take a step back and say, where is this joy coming from? And you realize this is God. God is filling me with joy as I serve Him. Look at Philippians 2:17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Even if I pour out my life unto death, serving you so that you can grow in faith, so that you can grow in joy, so that you can be blessed by God. Even if that happens, he says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. He says, it is a joy for me to serve you. Nothing makes me happier than to give my life away for Jesus Christ and you. I'm so happy. And then he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be glad and rejoice with me. Let's just have a great celebration because we serve Jesus Christ and we serve one another. And nothing makes us happier than to live this kind of life. Here's what you need to realize about happiness. God does want you to be happy. God wants you to be abounding in joy. God wants you to be the kind of person who just walks through the day whistling and rejoicing in Him because you're just so happy. And people look at you and they're like, what are you on? You're like, I'm just trying to follow Christ as best I can and I'm just overflowing with with happiness. It's just coming out of me. It's like I can't even help myself. Here's what I want you to realize about happiness. Very important lesson. Happiness is a byproduct of serving God and others. It's very important. So if you pursue happiness directly, if you go home this afternoon and say, I'm going to do whatever I can to be happy. I'm going to serve me, me, me. You won't find happiness. But if you go home this afternoon and you say, I'm going to try to be a blessing to my spouse, to my children, whoever God brings into my life, you will find that when you do that, you will experience happiness. So God does want you to be happy. As Christians, we should be the happiest people in the world. We really should. But realize it's very important. It comes indirectly as you serve and as you pursue other things. It's always like that in the Bible. It's always like that. Without running out of time. Number three. How do you receive this attitude? You say, I want this attitude. How can I receive this attitude? Let's do another thought experiment. I like thought experiments. Helps us to work through these things. So let's say I'm up here, I'm your pastor, and I'm thinking, okay, Jesus is humble. I want my congregation to be humble. How can I help my people become more humble? I know what I can do. Ooh, I'm going to help them see what sinners they are. All right, it's last week, congregation. How were your thoughts? How were your words? How were your deeds? Let's go right through your week. I did pretty good. Ooh, pastor, I stumbled right. Ah, you stumbled right there. Uh-huh, why did you stumble? Well, I was just thinking, you're just thinking about yourself. You're really a wretched sinner, aren't you? Yeah, you're right. No, I mean, you're a wretched sinner. Yeah, pastor, you're right. No, you're a wretched sinner. You're right, pastor. You're groveling in the mud. You know, you're like, oh, that's humility, right? That's not humility. That's not what the Bible means by humility. That's guilt. That's guilt. That's not what the Bible means by humility. Guilt and humility are not the same. God doesn't want you to be guilty as an end in itself. God wants you to be guilty so that you come to Him, confess your sins, and He forgives you, and then you move on. Here's the thought experiment. If I were to just stand up here this morning and point out your sin and just tell you how wicked, wretched, rebellious you are, would you say, thank you, Pastor, for reminding me of that. I forgot how wretched I was, but you helped me. Would you leave here this morning saying, now I want to go and I just want to serve people because I'm a wretched worm? Would you? No. You'd leave here with your head held, self-loathing. That's not humility. Self-loathing and humility are not the same thing. People misunderstand this word, humility. We think a humble person is a person who says, I'm nothing, I don't have any gifts, I'm really a nobody. That's not a humble person. That's actually a proud person who's expressing self-pity. Humble person doesn't talk about himself. Humble person looks at others. The answer to becoming more humble is not guilt. The answer to becoming more humble is grace. The answer is always grace. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you look at Jesus and you look how humble he was. And then ask yourself, why was he so humble? Well, it was the will of the Father. Why would he humble himself for me? Well, what does Philippians 2 say? Verse 3 says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross for you? He was counting you more significant than himself. You say, why would he do that? I'm not more significant than him. No, you're not. But he was counting you more significant than himself. He was looking not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. He was looking to your interest. And as you see that he humbled himself in obedience to God so that he could serve you, so that you could be forgiven, so that when you confess your sins, he says, great, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, let me dust you off. Okay, that sin is all gone. Here's the robe of righteousness. You're a part of the family again. All right. Now let me ask you, with that forgiveness in mind, as you walk out of church, are you ready to say, I want to serve God. I want to serve people. Do you have that attitude then when you understand what God has done for you in Christ? That's humility. That's biblical humility. That's what the passage says. Jesus humbled himself by serving others. So as we said last week, a truly humble person is looking to the interest of others, and that's why it's always a joy to be in their presence. In Matthew 11, 28 and following, Jesus said, "Come to me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit." People were drawn to Jesus. You're drawn to humility. You're not drawn to someone who's arrogant and full of themselves. Nor are you drawn to someone who's in the pit of self-loathing. You're not drawn to either one of those persons, but you are drawn to a genuinely humble person who doesn't just think about himself, but cares about what you have to say, who cares about what you're going through, and that's Christ. That's Christ, and his whole life demonstrated that humility. And I think we could close in saying it this way. In 1 John, we're told that we love because he first loved us. We are humble because he was first humble towards us. John Stott said of the love of God, all our love is a response to and a reflection of God's love for us. Likewise, I think we could say all our humility is a reflection of and a response to Jesus' humble service on our behalf. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is an incredible thing to compare ourselves to Jesus and see that he far exceeds us in humility. That humbles us too. Father, I want to pray that the cross of Jesus Christ will be ever before us, bringing us down from the heights of arrogance and lifting us up from the pits of despair. Father, may we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every morning, may we remind ourselves that we are sinners forgiven by a great God. And in light of that, go out and live lives of Christ-like humble service. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.